series in here, but we've called it Unwrapping Jesus. And today, or the topic we're dealing with is the dysfunctional family Christmas tree, more of the original type of family Christmas tree, a little different from the one in your family room. So we're going to take a few moments and read Matthew chapter 1. So stand with me, if you will, please. Let's read 1 through 6. We're going to look at some names here. We're going to look at some information tonight and see if we can let this passage bless us. All right, from Matthew. If you're there, say amen. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas. Also Judah, really. Judas is the New Testament spelling. Judah and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah and of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. We know that this is penned for a purpose. I pray that that purpose be revealed to us tonight. May we take away from this passage, Lord, some tremendous truths. In Christ's name, all God's people say amen. Amen. You might want to keep your Bible open. We're going to be referring back to several verses. Okay, trust you received a worksheet. So you can take a few notes, not a lengthy worksheet, but just a few blanks there for you to fill, hopefully just to give you a resource to refer to in the future. We all can agree that for the most part, the four Gospels, say them with me, Matthew, Mark. Okay, those four Gospels cover the same events, in a sense, but from different perspectives, therefore focusing on different details because they were written for four different authors intended for four different audiences. Notice that on your worksheet. Okay, I want to spend some time reflecting on Christ's family tree, okay, from Matthew's perspective. Okay, so This lesson, as I was looking into it, is kind of one of those that has a lot of scriptural content. So if you happen to doze off a little bit, you're going to miss the whole idea. Okay, if you slip out to the restroom, you might miss something, and you're not going to be able to put it together here. So if you can just bear with me as we get started, I want us to remember that it's important to know Matthew, okay, the writer, was a disciple of Christ who wrote primarily for a Jewish audience. Okay, everybody say Jewish. He was very concerned about establishing the identity of Christ for good reason. Okay, Matthew was writing to this Jewish audience that was highly religious, okay, and morally they were righteous, okay? His readers would have included Pharisees, Sadducees, zealots, teachers of the law, priests, synagogue leaders, elders, and homeschooled Jewish families, okay? These were people who took pride in their Jewish heritage, okay? And who put their ancestors on a pedestal, okay? So that's kind of important to know right off the bat as we read this. Matthew's readers proudly celebrated relatives like Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. And if you were going to introduce Jesus to such a proud, religious, morally superior audience, how would you do it? Well, you would trace Christ's lineage by mentioning Adam, Enoch, who was taken up to heaven by God. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. You would, if I was doing it, I would butter up the resume. Hello? Highlight the big names, right, Brother Smith? I mean, you would not include any Gentiles in it. Okay? But no, Matthew doesn't do this. Honestly, from a secular and religious point of view, Matthew blew it. He blew it. He had an opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus was a descendant of quality stock. A descendant of generations of religious, heroic, morally superior people. But instead, he takes a dark turn, a detour through Israel's history, mentioning some of the most scandalous names and alluding to some of the most distasteful and, shall I say, sleazy storylines in all the Old Testament. He reveals that there was a lot of wounded women, a lot of messed up men in this original family Christmas tree. Hello, follow me. So as he presents Matthew's, as Matthew presents Christ's scandalous lineage, as a first order of business, Matthew 1, imagine that the Jewish children have all gathered at the feet of Matthew to hear holy Christmas songs and nice facts about Christ's glorious birth. But instead, he focuses on Jesus' biological lineage. Jesus was the son, the biological relative of Mary, the legal son of Joseph. First off, who's Mary? Well, you got to realize to the common Jew at this point, Mary was a teenage girl who was engaged to Joseph, but became pregnant out of wedlock and claimed that her child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's how the common Jews looked at her. So for Matthew, Mary was now going to be compared to the likes of the ones he mentioned: Tamar, Rahab, King David's mistress, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Okay? I want you to see this. What kind of Christmas story is Matthew trying to tell us here? Talk about covering the children's ears and sending them out of the synagogue. Right? Matthew, do you really want us telling our children that Jesus was related to women with a scandalous reputation? The only woman, notice on your worksheet, the only woman mentioned of noble character to whom Jesus was related was Ruth, and even she was a foreigner. She was a Gentile. Jesus was related to Tamar, Rahab, and that woman that King David committed adultery with. Matthew wouldn't even say her name. Now I thought, don't we like to dress Christmas up? We do it every year, don't we? We wrap Jesus up in the spotless swaddling clothes. We lay him down in the manger for his afternoon nap. And the cameras close in on the adoring eyes of Mary and Joseph and the angelic choir that sings. And the wise men come and present their gifts and the shepherds bow down. But Matthew talks about a different kind of scene. It's the scene we never hear about at Christmas because we as preachers and parents have made the Christmas story sometimes a little too sterile and germ-free. Hello? Let me show you what I mean. The story of Tamar, let's take for example. She's mentioned there. I didn't bring her up. Matthew did. I just as soon, if you turn to Genesis 38, it's one of those X-rated chapters. You know, there's one side that says we would have been better off without that chapter. Don't include that chapter in the Bible, Jesus. I mean, Lord, mercy. Matthew 1:3 says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Okay, who is that? Well, remember Jacob had how many sons? Somebody say 12. Jacob's favored son was Joseph, who was sold into slavery. But Joseph was a righteous man who mastered temptation. He resisted the adulterous gestures of Potiphar's wife. He fled sexual immorality, even though it landed him in prison. And yet God was with Joseph in his imprisonment and used Joseph to save his family and all of Egypt, really, from the famine. Okay, so, but who was Judah? Well, Judah was Joseph's older brother. You know, the one in Genesis 37:27 who proposed that his brothers spare Joseph's life and sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. You know, Judah was the brother who in Genesis 38:2 marries a pagan Canaanite woman who didn't know and worship the God of Israel. And Judah's wife gave birth to three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And being a great father, Judah went out and found a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. This is where Tamar comes in. Now Genesis 38:7 tells us that Judah's son, was wicked. And so God kills him on the spot. What's the Bible say? The wages of sin is? No questions asked. Was gone. Now, according to the Hebrew law, it became the responsibility of Ur's brother, Onan, to then marry Tamar, who was once his sister-in-law. Bearing children in those days was as much for honor as it was survival. And with all the war and the disease, it was difficult to be prosperous and increase if you did not have children. And so Onan and Tamar were to conceive and give birth and continue the family line. And besides that, God had promised to increase Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah's descendants to be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. So, but Onan, like many men these days, wanted the physical gratification without the responsibility. I told you, this is one of those ugly stories. Okay, so Genesis 38:9, he took Tamar as his wife, but he prevented her from having children. Don't blame me for bringing it up. Matthew brought it up. Because of Onan's disobedience, what happened? God killed him. My lands. So for the second time, Tamar became a widow. So Judah, her father-in-law, promised a third son to Tamar. But at that point, Judah begins to think, Tamar must be cursed. She's kind of like very bad luck. His sons marry her, and boom, they go from a wedding to planning a funeral. Right? So Judah never fulfills his promise to Tamar regarding that third son. And she remains widowed and childless for a time. All right. Children, cover your ears. Parents, cover your children's ears. Guess what Tamar does? One evening, she takes a veil and she covers her face in order to disguise herself as a prostitute. And who does she seduce and get pregnant by? Her flirtatious father-in-law, Judah. She conceives and is expecting twins, and when it's discovered that she has no husband, they bring her to Judah, her father-in-law, because she's still his problem. And in his outrage, Judah demands, obviously, up to this point, he still doesn't know. He demands that Tamar be not only stoned to death, as was specified in the law, but that she be brought out and burned to death at the stake. But at the last minute, Tamar proves to Judah that he's both a huge hypocrite and the father of her twins. So we have his brother Joseph, who fled immorality, but Judah embraces it. He was an incestuous pervert. He was the kind of man that society despises and scorns, along with women like Tamar. And Matthew says, oh yeah, but Jesus is a descendant of Judah and Tamar. Why in the world would Matthew associate Jesus with such a scandal? Because we'd be better off if the scribes would have just deleted Genesis 38. I mean, like I said, it's just inappropriate. It's just un-Christmas-like. Okay, so Tamar deceived Judah. They sinned. Okay, surely it's going to get better, right? Not right, not really. What do you think, brother? Are you reading ahead? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Next, Matthew brings up the story of Rahab. Matthew 1:5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Matthew, are you serious? Did you have to mention her too? Rahab wasn't of Jewish lineage either. Remember the story of Jericho, how God commanded Israel to take the city? Well, before the walls come tumbling down, Joshua sent spies into the city of Jericho. How many remember that? While in Jericho, the Israelite spies are discovered. And where do they take refuge? Children, cover your ears. Parents, cover your children's ears. The spies take cover in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. She hides them on her roof and covers them with barley stalks and that's been harvested. And learning that Jericho was about to be destroyed, she tells them of her fear in the God of Israel and pleads with them to spare her life. And then so as a gesture of mercy and thanks, the spies instruct her, take and hang a red scarlet cord out the window. And they promised her that the Israelites would spare her and the family as long as they were in the house with the red cord hanging out the window. It transpired as they promised, and in fact, she came out of that ordeal and married one of the Israelite men and became the great-grandmother of King David. So obviously, to Matthew, the story of Rahab deserved serious consideration. She's mentioned in Joshua 6. Then she's mentioned twice in the New Testament in other instances in Hebrews 11, her faith. James 2:25 talks about her. Okay. So continuing right on, Matthew 1:5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is cool. Jewish people had come to esteem Ruth. No need to cover your ears on this one. Ruth has an entire book of the Bible written after her. And she was widowed and childless, but she leaves her country and faith in order to accompany her mother-in-law Naomi to Bethlehem. Her radical actions continued as she gathered food for herself and Naomi and summoned the relative Boaz to be their redeemer. Boaz then married her. She bore a son who became the grandfather of David. The women of Bethlehem, Bible says, exalted Ruth as the loving daughter-in-law who meant more to Naomi than seven sons. And you notice where Ruth and Naomi lived. That's right, Bethlehem, the same city where Jesus was born under scandalous circumstances. Now, could anything good possibly come from that forgettable village like Bethlehem? Back in our text, Matthew's not done yet. Matthew 1:6 says Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What was her name? Bathsheba. Matthew wasn't even comfortable with speaking her name, though he had probably heard it 100 times. See, And here's another lady. Bathsheba had a clothing problem. Hello. Her immodesty caught the roaming eye of King David and led King David into adultery and murder, although, let me clarify, it was not all her fault. Okay, let me clarify that. Takes two to sin. So we come to this verse and we say, come on, Matthew, lighten up. We came here to talk about Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Enjoy a nice Christmas story, not to hear about Tamar's deception and Rahab's prostitution and Bathsheba's disrobing and seducing a king into adultery and murder. Hello. Notice this. And you mentioned Ruth. Why'd you even include her? I mean, could the Messiah have been born to a more dysfunctional family? Matthew, you're not building a very good defense for Joseph and his fiancée Mary, who was found with child out of wedlock. Hebrew law says she needs to be stoned for her adultery. Joseph should break off the engagement, not quietly, but loudly and publicly. So for the common Jew, Mary from Bethlehem is first seen as scandalous and immoral, just like these other women that we mentioned. Would God really want to touch her story with a 10-foot pole? Not in a million years. Would God allow Christ to be born of such a wicked, depraved, dysfunctional family line? Or would He? See, Matthew is not, and God, the God of the universe is not, and Jesus is not running from the likes of Tamar. He's not running from the likes of Rahab or even Bathsheba. He's not running from any scandal in Bethlehem. Hello. What Matthew is telling us in Matthew 1 is that God sent His one and only Son, born of a virgin, born as a blood descendant of wounded women, to save us from God's wrath. Even if Mary was an adulterer, and she was not, God could just as easily saved her and redeemed her, just as He saved and redeemed Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and any other women who was found in sin. Go read the stories in your Bible. God has the power to forgive X-rated sins at Christmas. Come on, church. Amen. This is why we celebrate the birth of Christ, Matthew says. Christmas is a good time, I think, to contemplate our Father's perfect love for generations of imperfect people through whom Christ traced His legal and biological lineage. By every appearance, Mary was a disgrace. Her life could never be the same again. But as she contemplated her circumstances, Mary could only marvel at the goodness of God's perfect love and plan to save this dysfunctional human family that we are all a part of. Praise God! This Christmas, God offers pardon for sin and healing for those who have been wounded, even by the ugliest of all sin. That's what Matthew says. Matthew says this is the Christmas story intersecting with real life in a very meaningful way. He says God's perfect love transcends gender, ethnic background, social status, any sin, any disgrace, no matter how great. Somebody say, thank God for the grace of God. Because in His sovereignty, God works out His plan. And the birth of Christ is really evidence that no scandal can disrupt God's perfect plan. Aren't you thankful for that? Not even the scandal of our sinful past. Praise God. Somebody just slip up your hand and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So, don't think of Matthew 1 or its sister passage, Luke 4, as genealogies. Because if you think of them as genealogies, that makes these chapters sound completely boring and academic. No, these chapters are anything but boring.
Hello.
And irrelevant. They are provocative family trees written by provocative individuals. These were family trees that should have been embarrassed, even humiliated Jesus and His followers. I mean, have you ever felt embarrassed? Have you ever felt embarrassed because you were related to somebody?
Why'd you laugh?
Huh? It ain't my brother. It ain't my sister. No, she ain't.
See, sometimes we are embarrassed to the point of denial and sometimes complete avoidance. But yet Jesus wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't humiliated. Nor were the two disciples, Matthew and Luke, who gave us the account of Jesus' family tree. I mean, these chapters are just what the tabloids would have ordered. They're sensational, filled with politics, immorality, crime, greed, and corruption. Hello? It's the kind of things that have kept the gossip industry booming for centuries. Right? Matthew, if you were a proud follower of Jesus and wanted his name glorified to the ends of the earth, why would you give us Jesus' distasteful family tree? Skip over the family tree like Mark does.
Mark doesn't mention anything of Jesus' family tree.
Skip over the family tree like John does. Talk about Jesus' coexistence with God in creation and the living Word. But whatever you do, don't give fodder to the tabloids and the naysayers. Matthew, you blew it. No.
Okay, so here we are.
What was Matthew's motive? What was his motive for showcasing this dysfunctional family tree? I think a clue is found in Matthew 9 through 13, where we discover how Jesus met Matthew. Now, here's a critical detail about Matthew. Matthew worked for the IRS of his day. As a tax collector, he was a tax enforcement officer or an auditor. The Jewish people hated tax collectors. They hated being exploited. They hated being robbed of the fruits of their labor, only to see that money wasted on Herod's pet projects and distributed to Herod's cronies. Matthew was now, in essence, a Roman co-worker, a traitor to his Jewish brothers. But there's more. Matthew 9, 10 through 11 tells us what kind of people Matthew hung with. And here's key to this passage. He ran with sinners. He was part of the unchurched crowd. The word sinners referred to people who lived sinfully instead of religiously. Before Matthew was called to follow Jesus, I mean, he had no qualms with hanging out with the greedy, the corrupt, the impure, the drunks, the indulgent crowd. And yet here was Jesus sitting among them. That's how Jesus met Matthew, eating and drinking and taking an interest in their lives. And Jesus is not embarrassed at it at all. And when confronted by the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 9, 13 through 12 through 13, he says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor." What's he say? "It's the sick." "Oh, it's quiet in here. All right, loosen up on me." He said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, don't you go out of here and misunderstand me. Jesus wasn't running with tax collectors and sinners in order to share in their sins. Right? I know a lot of Christians who hang out with the wrong crowd, not for the reasons that Jesus did. Right? I mean, Jesus was running with tax collectors and sinners in order to lead them to eternal life. His goal was not participation. His goal was transformation. Okay, his goal was to call these people to new life. He had come to show mercy and to offer his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice. And the Pharisees wanted Jesus to write off Matthew, the tax collector, and all of his sinner friends. But Jesus stood up for him. And that is what impressed Matthew. For Matthew, Jesus was the savior of tax collectors and sinners, people written off by all the self-righteous religious community. For Matthew, the glory of God is Jesus' identification with sinful men. And consider the men that Matthew writes about in Matthew 1. That we just got through a list of the ladies, a few of them. I'm not going to have time, but a whole lot of the men struggled with sin. I mean, if you dig into the Old Testament stories, there isn't a stone left unturned. It paints them all with their blemishes and everything. We see these men at the heights and yet at the depths of their humanity. We see great faith, but we also see great failure. We see hot and cold spirituality. Yet the glory of God is that they were all part of God's sovereign plan.
Wow. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus.
So Matthew, you created a mess. You created quite a mess in Matthew 1. What do we do with Jesus' family tree? What do we do with our own dysfunctional family trees? Do we write them off? Or do we show mercy? Do we disown them? Or do we love them and pray for them? Yeah. God would have been justified in destroying Judah, Tamar, Rahab, David, Bathsheba. When Jesus hung out with Matthew and his sinner friends, Jesus was telling them that God loves all people, even people who had turned their backs on anything that even looked remotely Christian. People that had made a mess of things. See, that's what struck a chord, I think, in Matthew's heart. And that is why Matthew highlights the mess in Jesus' family tree. With Jesus, every life he knows has a value. Praise God. I said every life has a value. Every human being has value, no matter its circumstances, no matter the family tree, the background, the religiosity, or lack thereof. Okay, so here, number one. Matthew shows us that God overcame some severe circumstances so that Jesus could be born. Thank you, Lord. Secondly, Matthew shows us that even Jesus is a descendant of a dysfunctional family. Hello. Pretty messy, right? Pretty messy. Judah wanted to clean the whole mess up. Judah did. When he found out about Tamar, he wanted to burn her and her unborn babies to death. But God had a different plan. Here, notice this. When Judah commits incest with Tamar, she gives birth to twins named Perez and Zerah. And through Perez's line, or lineage, and children, and children's children, comes the very Jesus Christ. Now, buckle your seatbelt. Does it disturb us that in Jesus' family tree, God advances his eternal plan through the child of an incestuous relationship? A child who in our culture, most people would have said abortion. Right? See, Matthew is getting us to rethink the value and the worth of a person's life. Especially in God's sovereign plan. But if some people had their way, Jesus would have never been born. Christmas would have been aborted. But as it stands, God determined the infinite worth of his children and acted according to his sovereign plan, and Jesus was born. And see, Matthew the tax collector and his sinner friends had no value either in the eyes of Pharisees. But Jesus showed Matthew the glory of the grace of God. And Matthew saw that it was God's great pleasure to send his only son, born of dysfunctional lineage, to redeem mankind of the curse of sin. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's what Matthew is showing us by showing us Jesus' family tree. Number three, Matthew shows us that God can advance his plan under any circumstances. Case in point, David and Bathsheba. King David commits adultery. Bathsheba, his mistress, becomes pregnant. David murders Bathsheba's husband Uriah in order to get him out of the picture. Can God still advance his plan under such circumstances? Is God's power greater than the escapades of an adulterous and murderous king? And the answer, according to Matthew, is yes.
Praise God. Hallelujah.
The baby Jesus became a descendant of David and Bathsheba through Mary. And the nerve of Matthew in mentioning that Jesus is the descendant of an incestuous relationship, an adulterous relationship, and a murderous relationship. Boom, boom, boom. Three of them. Of the worst kind of sin. It's the miracle of God's grace that we ever got Christmas in the first place. Hello. But God loves us. He loves the Judas. He loves the Tamars. He loves the Davids, the Bathshebas, the Matthews, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, the conservatives, the liberals, the moderates, the wounded women, and all the messed up men. Aren't you glad he loves us? I just got a little excited when I was studying this and said, thank God for your love. I shouldn't have been here. You shouldn't have been here. Hello. We've come from some terrible backgrounds. Thank God it's a miracle, like Brother Smith said, that any of us is here tonight. And it's all due to the glory and the grace of God. Hallelujah. I should have preached this. This is more of a preachy message, isn't it? Not a teachy one. Praise God. So the real scandal in the manger isn't whether Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which we all believe was the case. The Bible says it was. Scandal of the manger is that God's grace visited us rather powerfully on Christmas. I said powerfully. God's grace touched sinful, messed up men and a bunch of wounded women. Through faith in Jesus, we were once afar off from the family of God. But he says, now we're brought nigh. Thank God I'm brought close to Jesus. Number four, Matthew shows us that we should celebrate Christ's love for sinners. I can picture Matthew and his friends come Christmas time. Instead of reading the Christmas story, reading 1 Corinthians 6. You say, what's that say? Here's what it says. And think of Matthew now, what he used to be. Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11, and such were some of you. And Matthew says, that's me. I said, Matthew says, that's me. But now you're washed. You've been sanctified. You're justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank God for His grace. Woo! No sin, no matter how great, can disrupt the sovereign purpose of God. And that is just as true of your sin as it was of Judas, Tamar's, David's, Bathsheba's, Matthew's, or mine. God calls us to Himself. He is willing to forgive the most horrendous evils, and He's ready to put His grace on display in the lives for His glory. For His glory. That's the meaning of Christmas. Somebody say, thank God, I'm going to have a very merry Christmas. Why? Because of the grace of God. There's a lot of pain in Jesus' family tree, and there's probably a lot of pain in ours. Christmas isn't about brushing that pain under the rug or putting on a fake holiday cheer and surviving another Christmas with your family. God sees that pain. Hello. God feels that pain. And God became the scapegoat of that pain when His Son died on the cross. Oh, hallelujah. No human being is exempt from pain. Christmas is about God valuing all men, even the most vile. It's about God offering eternal life through faith in Christ. And it's about the new birth that comes in Christ and gives us a second chance or a third chance or a hundredth chance. And that hundredth chance, I'm closing, musicians come. And that hundredth chance is not just for us. But how many know it's even for those that hurt us? whether it's a mother, a father, sibling, a teenager, a son, a daughter, a relative, a friend, or an enemy, we don't get to determine who God values. We don't get to determine who He shows grace to. Praise God. That's why David said it. You got to remember what he had come through. He should have been stoned. David should have been gone. That's why he can pick up his pen or pick up his harp and say, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The mercy. Hey, listen, if you've never needed mercy, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But I have a feeling a lot of us in here has needed mercy at some time in our life. Sometime in our life, we've needed grace. And if that's you, I want you to stand. I want you to just praise God for His mercy. Praise God for His grace. Just join together. Let's thank God for the mercy that came down to us on that very first Christmas. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Do I have about 10 people that'll just praise Him with an audible voice? You can praise Him with an audible voice and not make us nervous. You can praise the Lord. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I shouldn't have been here tonight, but I am because of the mercy of God. He didn't have to do it, church. He didn't have to do it, but He loved us. That's why He did it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater. Oh, sing it one more time and worship.